We're in John chapter 17. And when we take a moment to find our place, we'll pray and ask the Lord to bless our time in His Word. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this Bible that we hold, this book. And what a special book it is. It talks of miracles, but as we spoke about in Sunday school class this morning, the Bible itself is a miracle. And we thank You for the wonder of Your Word and the life that it brings into our hearts and minds. It illumines us, Lord, of course, about who You are and Your plan for the ages. But, Lord, it also illumines us as to who we are. Our hearts are desperately wicked. Sometimes we don't know ourselves as much as this book knows us. And we thank You for revealing things in us. We thank You for, Lord, ultimately revealing Christ in our life through the work of the Holy Spirit and the work of Your Word. Do Your work now, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We've been looking at chapter 14, 15, 16, the farewell discourse. It's kind of continuing here in chapter 17. He's still saying farewell, but chapter 17 is a prayer. We refer to it as Jesus' high priestly prayer, but you'll notice as we go through this, He's still really saying farewell, but kind of appropriate, wouldn't you say, that you say goodbye in a prayer? I mean, when you leave someone in the airport, don't you like pray before you go say goodbye? I know when we go on a family trip, well, before we pull out of the driveway, we pray, Lord, go with us. Jesus sets again an example for us. Start out your endeavor with prayer. Is He starting something or ending something? We're not sure. Because in some sense, He's ending His earthly ministry, right? But He's beginning what He's been calling His hour. The hour, the whole purpose He has come to earth. C.S. Lewis talked about the fact that we've had many teachers and we didn't need another teacher. Jesus taught us many things, but a lot of people have taught us many things. Jesus definitely taught, and we definitely receive wisdom from Him, but the core of His ministry is to die on the cross, to pay the judicial penalty of the sin of mankind, and be raised from the dead to prove who He is. This is His ministry, and He knows it. He is embarking on it. Now, of course, the disciples have heard this. They've been clued into it, but you know, as we'll even see this morning, they don't have all the pieces put together yet. And it's not really going to be until Pentecost when everything, because of the presence of the Holy Spirit, it all snaps. It all just comes together. And isn't that how it happened for you? I hope that's how it happened for you. That's how it happened for me. I was religious. I went to church. Listen, when I was a kid, I went to church. When I was in college, I went to church. I was mischievous. I was sinful. But I went to church because that's what I was supposed to do. And none of it made sense to me. I just did it. And then when someone challenged me to receive Christ, something that no one ever told me before, will you trust in Jesus as your Savior? Will you, as John chapter 1 says, receive Christ? At that moment, I said, well, yeah, I want to do that. I prayed to receive Christ. John chapter 3, I was born again. And folks, I'm just telling you, this is just my testimony. All the lights went on. And it all started to make sense. And it hasn't happened for the disciples yet. So we're going to have a little patience with them. But Jesus is telling them things that they will look back on, and it's all parts of the puzzle that they're going to put together. But the prayer should be, for us, a real blessing. Because what we'll even notice at one point in this prayer, He literally prays for you and me. And we'll see that. Let me read a little bit. I'm just going to go down through the chapter. We're not going to be able to cover all of chapter 17 today. We'll probably get halfway through. But I did want you to see the outline of where we're intending on going. The title of the message is His High Priestly Prayer. And point number one, Jesus prays for himself. We'll see in the first five verses. Then he prays specifically for his disciples. And you can hear in his language how he's praying for them in verses 6 through 19. And then he prays for the church. And I referred to this, verse 20. It's just my favorite verse in the whole passage. The remaining verses, he prays for you and I, for the church, for all time during the church age. And we'll see that. But let's start in chapter 17, verse 1. The Bible says, "These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son may also glorify thee. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou hast gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was." Now, I want to break this down, and we're going to look at these a little bit out of order, so be patient with me. We're going to look at verses 1 and verses 4 and 5, because they have to do with glory. He talks about this glorification. Then we're going to come back and look at verses 2 and 3, and I think it'll all make sense, because they all do obviously relate to each other. But starting in verse 1, Jesus is concerned with really the central task of his life and ministry. I said before that, you know, becoming this sacrifice for sin is what his hour is about. True. But if you had to really go back to the ultimate objective of what Jesus was about, he is about bringing glory to God. That's what he came to do. That's just, it comes natural for him, right? This work of bringing glory to God. I'm going to just hark back here to chapter 12. You might want to turn there if you like, but I'm going to read John chapter 12, verse 23. He says some of the same things. Jesus answered them saying, "The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified." Verse 27. "And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this cause I came unto this hour. Father, glorify thy name." Then came a voice from heaven saying, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." See, in the cross, God is glorified. See, it all comes together. The cross is the glory of God. Think about this. Would you ever wear an electric chair on a little brooch on your on a necklace or something? Would you hang a picture of an electric chair on the wall? You say, "Pastor Farley, what are you talking about?" Well, a cross is an execution device by the government. And it would be unthinkable to adorn your house or yourself with crosses. It was a shameful thing. You don't want to look at it. You don't even think about it. But just imagine this. The work of Jesus has taken this shameful thing and turned it into an object of glory. So much so, we built one in the wall on that side of the sanctuary, and there's one behind me. And it's so normal for us. The cross is the glory of God. So much so that the Father speaks this from heaven. A voice from heaven during Jesus' ministry is only noted three times here in chapter 12 that I'm referencing, at his baptism and at his transfiguration. Just a couple times that the Father speaks from heaven. And this goes along with this glorification, right? When the Son has been glorified, the Father has also been glorified. You see this interplay between them. But notice what he says in John 12, 28. "I have both glorified it." Who was he talking about? What's the antecedent of it? Well, Jesus in verse 28. This is John 12, 28. "Father, glorify thy name." Right? Okay. Well, the Father says, "I have both glorified it and I will glorify it again." Now, this This pertains to what we're talking about in chapter 17, verse 1. Well, when have these glorifications happened? Well, it would take too long to look at the whole list, but can I suggest a few? Okay. The name, his name, or the Son were glorified at Jesus' birth. Here's one place it was glorified, okay? Luke 2:14, the angels sing, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill to men." He has glorified his name through Christ. When? When Christ was born and the angels came from heaven. This very strange event. But this great cloud of witnesses come from heaven. And the only people they talk to are who? The potentates? Herod? The Romans? No, a bunch of shepherds. A bunch of humble shepherds. He was glorified at his birth. He was also glorified at Christ's dedication at the temple. This is Luke 2, verse 32. Remember, they're met when they go to dedicate Jesus at the temple. They're met by a couple of individuals. And one says that Jesus is a light to lighten the Gentiles. And the glory of thy people, Israel, Simeon said there at the dedication of it. He calls this baby the glory of thy people, Israel. He was glorified at his baptism. I'm reading from Matthew 3, verse 16. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him, and a voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Glory in the Son, glorifying the Father. And through his miracles, I'm reading from John 2, verse 11. This is right after he turns the water into wine, right? We turn this into a reason to drink alcohol. We dumb this section down so badly, and we forget what it actually means. When Jesus did this miracle, he was glorifying God. It says here in John 2:11, "This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him." He took an innate substance and he turned it into something completely different. Amazing. He was glorified. The voice from heaven said, "I have both glorified it." And these are just a few examples. God has glorified his name through the glory of Christ. But he says, "I will glorify it again." Well, when's that going to happen? Matthew 27:54 says this. This is right as Jesus dies on the cross. "Now when the centurion and they that were with him watching Jesus saw the earthquake," this is right after Jesus died on the cross, "and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying," these are the Romans. These are the pagans. These are the guys who actually executed Jesus. And he said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." Now, we don't expect that this centurion downloaded all New Testament theology to his brain and all of a sudden knew everything about Jesus. But he knew this. No one else could do what that man did. Nothing else can account for what I stood here myself and saw here at the cross. Even a pagan could have this testimony. You couldn't be at the cross without understanding who Jesus was. He was glorified. In Hebrews 2:9 says this, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels," means he in the incarnation, like us. So he came as a man, lower than the angels, "for the suffering of death." He had to come as a man for the suffering of death, right? "Crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. It takes us right back to the cross. Jesus was crowned with glory and honor for his coming, taking on human flesh, and dying on the cross. Crowned with glory and honor. Yes, I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. Jesus begins his prayer here in verse 1 and 4 and 5, focused on what will ultimately, what he lived for, and what he worked for, the glorification of God. And eventually, the apostles carried on this same ministry of glorifying God. I'm reading from Acts chapter 4. Acts 4:19 says, "But Peter and John answered and said unto them," this is when they were preaching in the temple, the Sanhedrin brings them in and says, "Hey, we don't like what you're doing, we want you to stop, just go away, don't bother us anymore." And they come in and they say, "Listen, this is what we're going to do. Whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than God, judge ye. For we cannot but speak the things which we've seen and heard." So when they had further threatened them, stop preaching Jesus, they let them go. "For all men glorified God for that which was done by them." What was done? Well, the preaching, the miracles. See, all the miracles that Jesus did in the Gospels, almost to a point, the apostles did in the book of Acts. It's a continuation of the ministry of Jesus through the apostles. And all men glorified God through them, through their ministries. As Peter says in Acts chapter 2, of signs and wonders and miracles. Of course, we follow this example of Christ and the apostles. Remember, we're talking about the glorification of God. I'm going to bring us back to chapter 17, verse 1. He said, "Glorify thy Son, that thy Son may also glorify thee." In verse 4, he said, "I have glorified thee on earth." This is what he's talking about. He has done this. Not only has he done it, he's handed it down to the apostles that they would glorify the Father on earth. And then he says, "O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self." And so Jesus' whole focus here is on allow this glory to take place. And God answered his prayer. But we have to include ourselves in this because the New Testament writers talk about this. We follow the example of Christ and the apostles. And I have this on the outline for you note takers. There's a couple that we can see here. Jesus and the apostles glorified God. We must also. And these are just a few examples. I'm sure if we scour the New Testament, we can find more. But first, A, we are to glorify God. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, it says this: "That the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you." This is Paul talking to the church at Thessalonica. We, Paul and his band of men who were ministering in the church there, we want you to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ, that he may be glorified in you and ye in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. We are to glorify God. Next, B, we glorify God in the church. Romans 15, Paul writes, "Now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another." We'll see this in point number 3 too, this glory, but he's talking about the church. He's talking about the love that we're to have one for another, to be like-minded. We talk about fellowship. Now, you know what you're thinking when I say the word fellowship. You think chicken fingers. I say fellowship and someone says banana pudding. Oh, that's me saying that. Somehow we connect fellowship with food, right? Fellowship has to do with this agreement. A lot of folks say that fellowship has more to do with work. Like when we have a work day out here and someone's digging and painting and working, that there's this real continuity between individuals, a cooperation, dare I say. He says, Now, the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded. We're so alike that we think alike. It says that you may be with one mind and one mouth, glorifying God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So it's not only like-mindedness. He says, with one mind and one mouth. Isn't that amazing? Because, you know, what comes out of your mouth starts somewhere else, right? It starts ultimately in your heart. Then it bubbles up to your brain. It gets to your brain and it comes out of your mouth. I had a man in a church that I was serving in. He goes, Pastor Farley, you have to excuse me. If it comes up, it comes out. And I said, brother, that's your problem. We were having a nice conversation. We look at this negative. If it comes up, you know, out of my sin-cursed heart, you know, it comes out. And that sometimes we shouldn't say some things. But this is completely opposite. This means our hearts are bound together by the same Spirit. And we think alike. We even talk alike. And what are we talking about? The glory of God. We're talking about maybe like the day of Pentecost. The people from Parthia and Smyrna and all these different places that they're from, they hear the apostles, the disciples, they hear them speak what? The wonderful works of God. That's what they're all talking about. They can hear it because the church is talking about it. Next, see, we glorify God in our suffering. This is the unfun part, right? 1 Peter 4:14. If you be reproached for the name of Christ, happy. Now, reproach isn't good, right? We can talk about definitions, but if I just say reproach, you know that's bad. That's a form of suffering, possibly even persecution, right? If you be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are you. For the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Think of Jesus' baptism. It's like the Holy Spirit is resting on you. You're the one being reproached. You're the one being persecuted. But it's like the Spirit of God rests upon you when you're persecuted for Christ. On their part, he's evil spoken of. The guy that's persecuting you, we know what's going on there. But on your part, God is glorified. Well, you thought glorifying God would be just, you know, presenting the Romans Road to someone, right? Going to a pig on the pond and saying, okay, A, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. B, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. C, confess with thy mouth and believe with thy heart. Now come on, pray a prayer. You say, oh, glorifying God, I'll lead someone to Christ. Well, all that is good. But, you know, I can be persecuted too and give glory to God. And we don't like to think about that. But listen, American, it might change here in America someday. And you and I, we have to understand what's involved in glorifying God. You put all these things together, you have this like-mindedness. You have this planting where you plant yourself in a place and no one can move you from that place. Not because you're stubborn, but because that's where the truth lives. And people can't move you off what is real and what is right. And if they try and they reproach you and they trouble you as a result of it, but you're not moved, that's glorification of God. Because he's the one who planted you there. D, next, it says, we glorify God in all the activities of our lives. This, you probably have heard this. You probably memorized this verse, 1 Corinthians 6:20. For we are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. This means every activity of your life. It doesn't mean we behave ourselves on Sunday and then on Monday we go back to all that stuff that we want to do anyway. See, that's how we used to live. We used to be hypocrites. Well, maybe I'm only speaking for myself here. Now, I was a very much a people pleaser, and I just did what the crowd was doing. So when the crowd was doing this, that's what I did. The crowd was doing that, that's what I did. And I just do that, and I do that, and hey, I become popular, right? Because I'm sort of moving my center of gravity to where it makes the most sense to get the most glory for who? For self, for me. But this says, you're bought with a price. Somebody else owns you. So you're now responsible to that other. He says, glorify God in your body, in your material self. So the material things that you and I do matter to God. And in your spirit, this is the immaterial part. Now for the mature Christian, we might have tamed our body so we don't go to those places or do those things. But it's the spirit that I have trouble with. I often talk about the lady at Walmart, right? You go to Walmart, you get mad at the lady at the checkout, or you go to Chick-fil-A, and it takes 35 seconds to get your food instead of 30 seconds. And you're all upset and you complain that, it's all this kind of stuff. And it's like, we have to glorify God in every part of us. And you might say, well, Pastor Farley, that's really hard. Well, this is why we do what we do. We're all a work in progress. Amen? E, lastly, we may, and I don't necessarily think this is true of everyone, but we might have a conversation about this. This is a different message. But we may even glorify God in death. Jesus reveals this to Peter. In John chapter 21, verse 19, they were having this conversation, and Christ really actually prophesies to Peter about what manner of death he would die. And it says, this spake he, signifying by what death Peter should glorify God. And when he had spoken this, Jesus said unto him, follow me. He's saying, Peter, this is the way you're going to die. Don't worry about John, who's following us, the teenager back here. Don't worry about him. This is how you're going to die. Follow me. And see, what we have to realize is death is a subject that you and I, a lot of people, don't like talking about. I've actually prayed. I know how I want to die. And listen, you can ask God anything. If a person can pray for a parking space, okay, I know a lot of you do. I don't pray for parking space. You can pray for anything. I've prayed how I want to die. You know how I want to die? I want to die in a bed surrounded by my family. That's how my dad died. And I was standing right there when he passed. And I really thought, praise God, that was really a nice moment for me. Because I got news for you, I'm not afraid of death. I am intimidated by death. I mean, I don't want to die right now, okay? And so intimidation of death is normal, just like going on a very long trip to a place where you've never gone before. That can be intimidating, can it? Well, death is no different. You're just going on a trip. But it shouldn't be a fear to you. And if you say, Lord, this is how I want to die, that's perfectly acceptable. But you and I have to be ready that the Lord says, that's not how I'm going to have you die, Tom. You're going to die the way I want you to die. In the manner and the place and the time where I want you to die. Folks, these are things we should think about. And above all, the only thing that I really should want, this is like a counseling session. I feel much better now. I hope you do too. What we should desire in our moment of death, based on the text, that we glorify God. Folks, I've literally seen people die poorly. And let that not be our testimony. Be thankful. Be loving. I told my wife, and you can ask, she's not here, she's at children's church. I said, don't let me be a grumpy old man when I get old. I don't want to, get grumpy, And I know some people have grumpy moments, and we all do, and that's aside from the point. But we should glorify God even in our death, because that's what Peter did, and that would be honoring to God. Look at verse 5. Jesus says, and now, and just the now. It's like it's happening now. It's all starting to move. The cogs are pulled out, or the chucks are pulled out, and the cogs are starting to turn, and everything is moving forward. Chapter 18, folks, this is when it all starts rolling. The passion of Jesus begins. Verse 5, and now, Father, glorify me with thine own self. How? With the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Folks, this is high theology. You know, when Jesus is talking to the disciples, it has to follow the contour sort of their understanding. Maybe they don't understand and Jesus has to correct them and that sort of thing. But when he's talking to the Father, this is pure theology. This is Son speaking to Father. There is no misunderstanding. There's no correction. It's all straight between these two that are so much on the same page. And he talks about this glory before the world was. This ultimate glory is Christ's eternal glory, which he shared with the Godhead. Folks, this is so great. This is so high. You can't overlook this. I'll just read quickly from a couple chapters. But if you want to know the eternal nature of Jesus, I just have three chapters for you. John chapter 1, Hebrews chapter 1, Colossians chapter 1. Just remember those. John chapter 1, Hebrews chapter 1, Colossians chapter 1. And at some point in those three chapters, they focus on this eternal perspective of truly who Jesus is as the eternal Son. And in John chapter 1, it says this: in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him. Who? The Word. And without Him was not anything made that was made. Who's the Creator? Well, God's the Creator, but Jesus is the right hand of God's creation. Maybe we can say it that way. Jesus is responsible for the creation himself. Hebrews chapter 1 says this: God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake to us in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, who is the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. Express image, you probably heard this before. It's like a stamp. It's like a signet. And when you stamp it, it gives the actual impression of the one. The one is equal to the other in every way. But I love this. He is the brightness of God's glory. You think the brightness is the only thing there is to glory? It's all Jesus. In Colossians chapter 1, it says this, starting in verse 15. The Son, talking about the Son, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by Him were all things created, that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible. Whether there be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by Him and for Him. And He's before all things, and by Him all things consist. I always think of this verse 17, by Him all things consist. You know, I always picture in my own mind and heart is an atom. You know, an atom, you got the nucleus, your protons, neutrons, right? And the electrons. You had science class, right? I picture God's hands. I picture Jesus' hands on the atom, just holding it together. If you don't hold an atom together, what do you get? Right? If you split an atom, you have an explosion or whatever. But, you know, this electron, we know, is this, it's this force of nature. And it's almost as if God's hand himself is holding the whole universe together. Is that not what it says? By Him, all things consist. He literally has His hand in everything. And so the doctor's report, Jesus has a hand in that. He knows what's going on. The doctor actually knows less than the Lord does. And in Hebrews 13:8, the Bible famously says, and we need to hear it, and we need to know it, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever. The same Jesus that walked with the disciples has been the Jesus that's always been. He's always the same. And that sameness doesn't, well, he needs to be a little more progressive. He needs to get with the times. You know what? I thank God that we have a God who is consistent. You know, in this world of inconsistency, it's like the one thing that's consistent in the world is inconsistency. You never know what to expect. And I'm not going to get political, even though I easily can. But, you know, it's like you wake up every day and it's like something else, whether it's political or whether it's social or whether it's the job or whether it's the neighborhood, whatever. It's like, oh, are we changing something again? Even my iPhone, why do they update the operating system so much? I just keep hitting no. Remind me tomorrow. But he's always the same. You always know what to expect. This is, verse 5, the glory that he had with the Father before the world was. It's always been the same glory. And you know, Peter and James and John got to see that glory on the Mount of Transfiguration. In all the Gospels, he says, some of you won't die until you see the kingdom of heaven come in power. And then the next event that happens in each Gospel is the Transfiguration. So Jesus shows them, remember, his raiment is glistering, it says, and then Elijah and Moses, so they're sitting there talking about what? His demise. They're talking about his hour, talking about the cross. They're talking about the glory of God in glory. See, folks, we have to meditate. You can't just be so utterly logical. I mean, it helps to be logical, and the Word of God is logical and totally makes sense. But these sorts of things, when we ponder the glory of God, you have to sit back and you have to stare out the window and just think about these things. My son asked me, Dad, if you stare at the sun, will you go blind? This is my 10-year-old son. And I say, yes, Daniel. If you stare at the sun long enough, you will go blind. But that's a long time to stare at the sun, you know. And then I'll typically say something like this. And I will say this. But you know, the glory of God is brighter than the sun. And it won't blind you. See, you know, God gives us little things like the sun. And you walk outside, even on a cool day, and the sun warms you. It warms you right up. And it's so bright. No one doesn't like a sunny day, right? You know, you might want to put a hat on or some sunscreen or that sort of thing and all, whatever. But this brightness and this glory gives us just a little glimpse of the greatness of our God. See, his glory was never changed or diminished. In Philippians chapter 2, which is also a good chapter, and we can add this to our list of Christological passages, John 1, Colossians 1, Hebrews 1, Philippians chapter 2. This talks of Jesus saying, who, Jesus, Philippians 2:6, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took on him the form of a servant. He's equal with God, but he made himself of no reputation. This is clearly, theologically speaking, it's talking about the incarnation. And it's obvious in the text in verse 7. He took on the form of a servant. He took on human flesh. He was, the Bible teaches, sinless, but he took on the form of like everybody else around him. So he had sweat, you know, and his feet got dirty and that sort of thing. So he looked like everybody else. But it says here, he made himself of no reputation. And there's a lot of debate over precisely what this means. But the explanation I like is, he veiled his glory. And this is what we see in the between the holy place and the Holy of Holies. There was a veil. And the high priest, when he's standing in the holy place, he could look toward the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant is, where the glory of God was. And he couldn't see the glory of God. Why? For the veil. But you know, when Jesus died on the cross, you remember the one thing that happened. The one thing that happened in all the Synoptic Gospels, the moment Jesus died, what happened? Class? Veil was rent in two. Thus signifying, Paul writes, the way into the holy place. It was a picture of his torn flesh. His form of a servant just veiled the glory that was already there. It had already been there. Verse 5, the glory which I had before the world was, meaning he has always had. The Mount of Transfiguration actually helps us with this. It's not that he put away his glory and didn't have it, and then God gave him his glory back. It was always there, folks. His glory was never changed or diminished. However, our ability to see and appreciate his glory has changed, hasn't it? Now, I'm just talking between you and me, Christian. We didn't used to appreciate his glory. As believers, we are given the privilege of being able now to behold his glory and to communicate it with others, right? That's what it says in John chapter 1. The Word was made flesh. We were just reading prior to this, John 1:14. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. We know that John is talking about his experience as a disciple. But then he throws in this little parenthetical. And we beheld his glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. This is the extent of his glory, his graciousness. It is all truth. At the last day, in the day of the Lord, all of humanity shall behold his glory. And I know, each one of us to varying degrees use our sanctified imagination to picture the throne and picture that day and all that kind of stuff. And I hope you have fun thinking about those things. I think you should. I think we should think about him in glory. But all of humanity shall behold his glory, some unfortunately for the first and only time. Listen to this verse in Isaiah 40. So moving. This is Isaiah 40, starting in verse 3. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord and make straight in the desert the highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and every hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places made plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. The Lord says, I've said it. It's going to happen. This hasn't happened yet, folks. You may heard it this way. Every knee shall bow and every tongue shall profess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This includes the enemies of God. When they see his glory, they're going to have to admit, oh yeah, we made a mistake. You are the Lord of glory. But listen, it's by faith and not by sight. And that's another message. This will be fulfilled both at the incarnation. We've already seen it. These sound like the words of John the Baptist, right? And so his glory came. He showed us the glory of the Father. What he's starting his prayer with. And in the last day. Well, let's look back at verse 2, which we skipped. We're going to come back to it in the passage. In the midst of focusing on the glory of God, starting here in verse 2, we can probably see what we should consider of as the how of this glorification. How the Father and how the Son glorify one another. Look at verse 2. As thou hast given him, or he's speaking in the third person, the him is him, right? The him is Christ. Thou hast given Christ power over all flesh, that Christ should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. The glorification is reciprocal. They complement and support one another. The Father glorifies the Son, according to this verse, verse 2, by giving him all authority. In the Great Commission, Matthew 28:18, Jesus came and spake to them, saying, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth." And what does he do with the power? He sends them forth to preach the gospel. To do what? To glorify God, right? Yeah, and the Father glorifies the Son, and the Son glorifies the Father, in verse 2 here, by completing his assignment. Look down in verse 4. He says, "I have glorified thee on earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do." This is how he glorifies God, the Father, by finishing his assignment. The Son glorifies the Father by completing his assignment, by redeeming mankind from sin. In Galatians 4:4, it says, "When the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons." That adoption comes from God the Father. And it brings us into a family. This adoption is a relationship with God. This redemption that he speaks of in Galatians 4:5, provides eternal life to all those who believe. And this eternal life, in this relationship, in this eternal life, those who believe will come to know who? God. So, through his redemption, he brings them into a relationship. And look at verse 3. This is life eternal. Connecting verse 2 and verse 3. That he, the Son, should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is eternal life. That they might know you. This is beautiful. This is the crowning glory of our eternal life. Knowing God. That's why when you lead a little kid to Christ and say, "Hey, in heaven there's lots of ice cream. You want to go to heaven?" "Oh yeah, I want all the ice cream." And every day is a cool day, and you don't need air conditioning. You know, I would say, "Sign me up." You know, we have all these ploys, right, to get someone to pray a prayer. And then when you say, "Hey, don't you want to know God?" "Oh, I don't want to know God." Well, now we get to the heart of the issue, don't we? I don't want to know the truth. I don't want to understand anything about the world. I'm good. That's like the calling card of the atheist. I'm good. I'm settled. I don't need anything else. The calling card of the Christian says this: "I have nothing in me. I know. I've tried. There's nothing in here of value. But I know the truth is out there. So I want to know God." I think, personally, I think most people want to know who God is. I think, and there are some atheists and skeptics, and definitely there are some people that don't want to know anything. I think most people do want to know, but the problem is they don't know who to trust. And Christian, they need to be able to trust you. That's why you need to be trustworthy. The guy who led me to the Lord, he proved himself trustworthy first. I worked with him in an ad agency where we worked. He was in the office back there. I was in the office over here. We worked together on different assignments. He was so good at what he did. I thought to myself, this guy really knows what he's talking about. Maybe he knows what he's talking about in this other thing too. Does that kind of make logical sense? If we act like idiots as Christians, people aren't going to trust us with anything. People want to know God, but they don't know who to trust. They need to be able to trust you and I. Jesus, look at verse 3. Jesus calls the Father the only true God. You get called to the HR department for this kind of stuff, folks. Believe me, I've been called to the HR department for this kind of stuff. We live in a culture that values religious pluralism, yet this is an exclusive statement. We're so afraid of exclusivism. We want to generalize everything to get along. Here's a definition from a resource that says, religious pluralism generally refers to the belief in two or more religious worldviews as being equally valid or acceptable. More than mere tolerance, religious pluralism accepts multiple paths to God or gods as a possibility and is contrasted with exclusivism like we see here. The idea that there's only one true religion or way to know God. Sometimes you hear religious pluralism in the context, not even according to definition, of tolerance, meaning we should tolerate other religions and that sort of thing, which I can appreciate that. I appreciate religious freedom in America. My attitude is, put me on a stage with a Hindu, a Jain, a Muslim, think of all the different religions you can, and put the Christian there and let them make their case. And Jesus says, my sheep will hear my voice. Just give us the chance. But that doesn't mean that all these ways are right. If you ask a Hindu, he'll tell you, oh, no, Christian's not right. If you go down the list, there's very few. Maybe the Universalist Unitarians are like, there's many paths to God. I think that's actually what they stand for. But the vast majority of all religions are exclusivist. And Jesus here calls the Father the only true God. He himself is making an exclusivist statement. So here's one for you. When you say, you know, there's only one path to God, and God is the God of the Bible is the only true God, people say, oh, well, that's very exclusivist of you. You should be more like Jesus, and you should get along with people. You can say, well, Jesus said this. Jesus believes that there is only one way to God, through his death, burial, and resurrection. We call that the gospel. Number two, and I must hurry, starting in verse 6, we're not going to get all the way through point number 2, folks. Jesus is praying. He begins here to pray for his disciples. I'm going to read these verses. I'm going to read down to verse 8. Listen how gracious his words are. This is the thing that really struck me about this. He says, starting in verse 6, I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they are, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. In context, Jesus is praying specifically for his disciples. But it is fair for us to make application to ourselves, and that's what I want to do here. And what we're seeing, I believe, should be really encouraging to us. I want to look at each verse here, verses 6, 7, and 8. And consider some contrasts of what has happened in the lives of the disciples. Some of it in just some of the most recent chapters. Look at verse 6, the latter part of verse 6. The men, thine they were. He's talking about the men which thou gavest me. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me. And it says, they have kept thy word. The word kept here in the Greek means to hold fast, to guard, to obey, okay? Let's remind ourselves, okay? Mark 7:17. When he was entered into the house from the people, his disciples asked him concerning the parable. And he saith unto them, are ye so without understanding also? Sound familiar? This is just a little snippet in Mark 7:17. Just a little snippet. He was teaching a parable. They say, we don't understand. And he says, are you guys, you don't get it? Often he would upbraid his disciples to say, why aren't you guys having faith? Why don't you guys understand? Why aren't you guys trying? But look how he prays in verse 6. They have kept thy word. These are gracious words from Jesus. Is he talking about the same people here? Look in verse 7, John 17. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. They know that everything that of Jesus is from the Father. This is what Jesus says in his prayer. But remember, just back in chapter 14, verse 8, Philip saith unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. Jesus saith unto him, Have I been so long with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? Because you don't even know me. You're asking me about the Father. You don't even know me. Yet he says, they have known all things whatsoever thou hast given are of thee. Is he talking about the same people? Look at verse 8. For I have given unto them the words that thou gavest me, and they have received them. They have received the words that Jesus was given by the Father. So the Father gave the words to Jesus. Jesus gave it to the disciples. And he says they've received them. But just back in chapter 16, verse 18, he's telling them a little while. And they said, therefore, what is this he saith a little while? We cannot tell what he saith. Remember that? It sounds like bitter complaint. We don't know. What are you talking about? Is what they're saying to him. And he says, the words which thou gavest me, they have received them. They're talking about the same people? What about in the middle of verse 8 here in John 17? And they have known surely that I came out from thee. Sure, they have known for sure. No doubt. And in chapter 14, Jesus says, whither I go ye know, and the way you know. Thomas said unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? We don't know where you came from. Remember, we saw this as a complaint. This isn't even a question. This is like a complaint from Thomas. We don't know where are you going? Where are you from? And then in the latter part of verse 8, they have believed that thou didst send me. And just in the last chapter, in verse 30, John 16, 30. Now we are sure that thou knowest all things and needest not that any man should ask thee. By this we believe that thou camest forth from God. And Jesus answered, do you now believe? Remember this whole idea of them. Well, now we know you came forth from the Father. They should have known that long time ago. They're so confused. With all the confusion and frustration of the disciples, it would seem like they weren't worthy of such a prayer. They seem to be perpetually on the wrong track. But Jesus, as he prays to the Father, without pretense or guile, speaking directly to his Father, he seems to commend them for their faith. He seems to commend them for their effort to understand and their enduring walk with him. They seem inept. They seem unsure. But they do hang in there. They continue. And they do work to try to understand, don't they? And Christ recognizes it. This should give us cause for great encouragement. If you're like me, it may seem that you often feel like you're in sort of the same boat as the disciples, frustrated, striving, falling short. It seems like we too would not be worthy of such praise and commendation, but with his typical patience and long-suffering and grace, Christ understands that you and I are made out of dust. And his grace upholds us in our imperfect but enduring daily walk with him. God be praised. This is always how God is seen dealing with his people. Have we forgotten this? Listen to Hannah's prayer. Remember Hannah? This is in 1 Samuel chapter 2. You don't have to turn there. Just listen. You can read it. It's a great prayer to read. But remember, Hannah wanted a child and she was barren. And finally, the Lord answered her prayer and she prayed and she said this, 1 Samuel 2:1. Hannah prayed and said, "My heart rejoiceth in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. He raiseth up the poor out of the dust, and he lifteth up the beggar out of the dunghill to set them among princes and to make them inherit the throne of glory. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he hath set the world upon them. He will keep the feet of his saints, and the wicked shall be silent in darkness, for by strength shall no man prevail." Isn't that great? Not by strength, but by spirit. It's the same for us today. You say, "Pastor Farley, I'm so weak, I can't do anything." Join the club. But this is how God wants us, so that he can be glorified in your weakness. Sounds like a verse from Paul. Note that even with the imperfections of the disciples, Jesus, in the next verse, verse 9, he accounts that they are worthy of his prayer. He says, "I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine." He doesn't pray for the world. Note that the focus of his grace is on his people. Now we remember that John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world," right? So he loves the world. But John also writes in 1 John 2, he says, "Love not the world, nor the things in the world," right? So we gotta work this out. And what's easy, there are two different ideas for world. One, and we see this in the New Testament, one has to do with the inhabitants of the world. This is the Greek definition of this cosmos, this Greek word for world. It's the same word. But one refers to the inhabitants, to the people. The second has to do with the orderly arrangement or the system. Jesus, God, cares for people, not for things. Did that sound like advice? Because that's what it is. It's advice to all of us. Christ didn't come to save the world system. He came to save souls who are lost in this dying place. We're abandoned to our own sin by this corrupt world system. The world system does not care that you're a sinner. But God cares. Through Christ, God is calling out individuals to himself. And this is strongly implied in verse 9. By the way, this idea of being called out, calling out individuals to himself, is the meaning, really, of the Greek word that we know as church, ekklesia. An assembly that is called out from something. From what? The world. Look at verse 10. Verse 10 picks up the same theme from verse 9. The Father is giving souls to the Son. "And all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them." This idea of giving, which is echoed in verse 10, calls up all sorts of questions that Jesus doesn't describe and he doesn't provide a direct answer for. But he has mentioned it before. He mentioned it in chapter 6. He mentioned it in chapter 10. The men which thou gavest me. He repeats himself over and over. This means that God is actively involved in your relationship with him. The part of the process that's being accentuated, folks, listen, God has chosen you. Now, I know. Listen, redemption is sufficient for all of mankind. In John 12, he said, "If I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto myself." In Titus 2, he says, "Salvation hath appeared to all men." The cross of Christ is presented for all of humanity. God wants everyone to be saved. But here in chapter 17, it's really personal. And I don't want you to miss this. This is the point. He's expressing his personal care for his own. It's hard to fathom a God who knows every sparrow that falls to the ground and knows the number of hairs on your head. How can we fathom his ability to be individually attentive and personally intimate? It's hard, isn't it? Yet, he is. And this is exactly what he's talking about right here. Here in verses 10 and 11, we may want to rush in and explain the eternal process of giving and election, you know, and the foreknowledge of God and predestination and all that sort of thing. But that's not the point of the passage. The point is, folks, you are not a mistake. You are not a product of chance and fate. You, like the disciples, you have been chosen. We can't get around it. That's what the Bible says. You're chosen and you are kept through the loving will and, yes, through the foreknowledge of God. He keeps you. Doesn't that make you believe that God believes that you're special? The devil wants you to believe that you're a mistake, that you're a random chance, that you're lucky that your ancestor apes were stronger than the other gorillas, you know, in that little skirmish that took place, and your side won. Congratulations. But when you hear Jesus' prayer, all that fades away. You are loved by God, and He sees you personally. And we'll see that really starting in verse 20 next time, but Jesus prays. Look at verse 11. He prays for the disciples despite his departure. But there will be no departure from the protective custody of God the Father. Look, now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world. And I come to thee, Holy Father, keep through thine own name those that thou hast given me. Isn't that beautiful? He knows you. If you're a believer, He knows you and He keeps you. And He's saying, I'm not going to be here anymore. So Father, you protect them as if I am here. And folks, this extends to you and I. It's as if Jesus is in the room with us. And I know everything seems so random and at chance in the world. And I know we can wring our hands and worry about it. But these verses, look at verse 12. While I was with them in the world, I kept them. Those that thou gavest me, I have kept. That hasn't changed. Now listen, this is our moment of invitation. I'm going to ask George and Amanda to come. But this is a really good place for us to just pause for a moment at the end of the service and think about the fact that even though the world seems so random, you're not random. Even though we're told this story about how things came about, there's another story. We don't know all the mechanics, but we're given clues. And the big clue here is that you are chosen by God. He knows you personally and He keeps you and I in His grace through Christ. If that's not a reason to be confident and to praise God and to walk with your chin up, I don't know what else is. If you haven't received this Christ, this Savior, I beg you, do it this morning. Because that keeping and that confidence can be yours today. And if you've been born again, you walk with Christ. And even though you and I are imperfect, like Peter, like the disciples, the Lord sees your heart. And the Lord knows and understands, and He wants to walk with you and I. Amen?